When I was a child, we had a CD of children's songs that we used to listen to very often. It had some classics, Puff the Magic Dragon and different children's songs from the time. But there was one song that I think, looking back on it now, is a very odd song for them to include in a children's album. And maybe some of you have heard it. It's called My Grandfather's Clock. Some of you may have heard that song. And it's a song about death. It's a song about a man who receives a clock, one of those clocks that stands on the floor, those big grandfather clocks. So there's a bit of a play on words. And the whole idea is that he keeps this clock his whole life, and then the clock stops the moment he dies. And so it becomes a sort of a countdown, really, to the end of this man's life. And yeah, a very interesting song to include in a children's album. But I'm glad it did, because I think even children need to consider this brevity of life and the inevitability of death. Tomorrow, I will be ministering at the funeral of my own grandfather. He was a strong and vigorous man, but this did not keep him from the sad day of his death. He died last Sunday, right after our church service. The same thing was experienced by the prophet and king David, and by everyone else who is not now living. The only two examples that we can find in Scripture of men who did not die are Enoch and Elijah. Both of these men were taken up to God in fellowship, but apart from them, everyone dies or has died. David prophesied about his body, though he was not talking about his own body not seeing decay. Alas, this great man, a man so close in his walk with God that he was called a man after God's own heart in the Scriptures, did himself succumb to the bitter end of death. Today is a day we remember another death, the death of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a few days, we will have a message on his resurrection life. But today, we will look at the grim reality of death and the hope that was made possible by his death. In our text, Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time after Christ's ascension into heaven before all Jerusalem. It must have been a very nerve-wracking sermon, at least in the flesh, I can imagine this, because his audience were the very people that had just crucified Christ. For all he knew, they could have risen up in a riot and had him crucified on the spot as well. But in this sermon, he is showing the Jews and proselytes are converts to Judaism, that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was not just one freak act of mob execution, but was in fulfillment of the Scriptures, as was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which took the form in that day of tongues of fire and the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. And as Peter expounded the Scriptures, explaining to them what was happening and showing them that this was all in fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, he mentions David's prophetic words found in Psalm 16. Here, Peter interprets David prophesying not about himself personally, but prophesying as the king whose line would reign forever. In a word, he was talking about the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. Peter's point is that the words cannot describe David, since he died and his tomb was still there among them. There's a story, and we're not sure how true this is, but it is found in apocryphal Jewish literature, of King Herod trying to raid the tomb of King David for some of the riches and the gold that was in there, and how a flaming sword stopped him from opening the tomb so that it remained closed. How much we can give to this story, we cannot say, but it was because that tomb was still there, still closed, it was still very obvious that David was still in there. They had put his body in there, they had sealed up the tomb, and nothing had happened since. His body had decayed, his soul, as it were, had gone down to Sheol. We've talked about Sheol before, but essentially had gone to rest until the day of judgment, until the day of resurrection. And he was not the fulfillment of this psalm. One of the greatest proofs of the resurrection, however, is that the same could not be said about Jesus. Peter preaching just days or a few months after Jesus had died, there's no way he would preach a sermon like this if it were not true that Jesus' tomb was empty. If it was as easy as going down to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and saying, look, it's still sealed up. It's still there, and we can open it up and see his body is still in there. This sermon would have been a foolish sermon to preach. But he is preaching based on this proof that that tomb was empty and Jesus was alive. But let's think about David again. Why couldn't this be true of David? Why couldn't David fulfill this? After all, the promise was made to him. The prophecy was made through him. Why couldn't David be the one to establish the throne? Because David was a sinful man. A human who still had sin, was still a covenant breaker like you and me. He was an adulterer and a murderer. But more than that, he had original sin that caused him to die. Yes, even the greatest human king who ever lived, a ruler who could not be rivaled in his leadership or godly use of power, succumbed to sin and also died. His throne would be passed down to lesser men, and all that he accomplished in his godly reign would be for nothing, so it would seem. Consider even the great godly men and how their legacy eventually fades. The legacy of the church fathers and Augustine was watered down in the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. Wesley's Methodism crumbles into liberal theology. So does Luther's Lutheranism. And many Calvinist churches today have lost the spiritual fervor of Calvin, and he is not there to correct them. None of these men are there to correct them. They're dead. The same holds true for religious leaders of other faiths. Muhammad is dead. Buddha died. Krishna, Joseph Smith, Confucius all met with their final reminder of our departure from God, death. As long as death remains, the effects of sin remain. Death, for the Christian, from our Christian worldview, according to Scripture, is not the end of life. It is a separation from body, but also a separation from God. To be with God is to be alive. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There is no death with God. None of God's angels die, and no one who is fully reconciled with him truly dies. Although their body will die, and we'll see that in a moment. We consider again two men in the Old Testament whose walk with God was so close that God spared them death and took them up to be with him. Enoch, who walked with God, and he did not return, for God took him. Also Elijah, who was carried up to heaven in a fiery carriage. His walk with God was so close that even death was overcome by the deep connection with his God. But when we see religious leaders die, when we see great preachers die, even great teachers of our day, I think of R.C. Sproul, we are reminded that our relationship with God, even as Christians, is still a little unformed, not perfected. Death still exists in this mortal, sinful realm. And ultimately, we must rely on the one whom David prophesies about to fix that gap and return us to the tree of life, the source of God's life for us, which is Christ. David speaks of a king who will overcome death at the side of God, the holy author of life. This is the hope that Peter preaches to us who are still plagued with this curse. Without this hope, death has no hope for us. It is important that on this day we remember, the day that we remember the death of Christ, we understand the biblical view of death and consider carefully our own death. The sophists and Stoics were right to say, memento mori, remember that you must die. In ancient times, in fact, not so ancient times, really before 100 years ago, in surgery rooms, they used to have on the ceilings things like memento mori or remember your death, because surgery back then, you were not very likely to survive. So they would put this on the ceiling so that once you are being operated on, the last thing you would see is remember that you are mortal. It was a reminder of death. And that reminder of death was meant to make the patient sure that they were ready to die. So we must carefully consider our own death. But what is death? Let us understand the biblical view of it. First, we must understand that death is not natural. Human beings were originally put into the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life bloomed in fruit that secured eternal life with God. I think that it's interesting that God did not just make Adam and Eve immortal in their body itself, but that they had the tree of life, that they needed to keep coming to God and keep receiving his good gifts in order to continue to live eternally. We were created for that. We were created for God to be God's image bearers, and not ones that he would cycle through. That when one gets old, okay, I'll go to the next one and the next one and the next one and just let them die off. But rather, each one was to be his treasured possession. We had free eternal fellowship with him in this state of blissful work, which yielded fruitful rewards. We had no shame, no enmity or hostility, no slavery to sin, and no death. Second, we must come to the realization that death is the result of sin. In Genesis 3:22 and 24, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Notice that it does not say he has become like one of us in moral perfection or in eternal attributes, but that he has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. As a result of our sin, our desire to control ourselves and to be our own gods, which is exactly what the tree of knowledge of good and evil did. It was an act of rebellion to say, I will decide good and evil. We were cut off from the tree of life. When given the choice to live forever with God or to live a cursed, wretched life following ourselves, we chose the latter, and we continue to choose the latter. The effects of it didn't wear off right away of the tree of life. In fact, I believe that this is probably the reason that people in the book of Genesis lived so long. It's almost as if the juice of the tree of life lingered in their bodies. But as generation went on after generation, they stopped living almost 1,000 years, and soon their lives were cut to the life we have now. As a result of sin, we were cut off from life. Since then, our access to the tree of life has been cut off, and we are unable to keep life going as it was meant to be. In cutting us off from the tree of life, God was showing the result of our sin in that it had cut us off from the author and source of life. It is not the tree that we need, ultimately. It is the God who gives life, the author and source of true life. What is death? Physical death we could define in a few points scripturally. First, death is the end of the experience of the mortal body. Death is the destruction of the body our soul was meant to inhabit. Death is the end of all joy and misery in this world. And without Christ, the beginning of misery and fearful expectation of judgment. And death brings meaninglessness to everything our hands do. It is the ultimate anticlimax of existence and makes our tiny attempts to overtake God pointless. Men have done seemingly to us great things throughout the years, and yet death has claimed them all. The great pyramids were the greatest structures ever built until recently. In fact, they were the tallest buildings ever built until the Eiffel Tower, the late 1800s. And yet, we don't know the names of those who built them. We don't even know how they built them. They died. And their work was ultimately reduced to just a pile of rocks. Death makes life meaningless. And if you don't believe me, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Next, death is unavoidable. Although scientists today seek a way to bring immortality, whether it's through AI or biotechnology. One scientist recently said that by 2050, we will have the means of eternal life through technology. But their efforts are as futile as the Tower of Babel. No one can avoid the end of existence. We can definitely prolong it. There are great surgeries and medical technological advancements that have made life much more livable and much more prolonged. But we can't escape the end of existence of the body and the judgment of the soul. And finally, death is a gateway to judgment. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But there is something greater than even mortal death, and that is spiritual death. You could say that death here, mortal death, is just a shadow or picture of true death, the death of the soul. Remember that death is not an end in the Christian view, in the biblical view, but rather a separation. Not an end, but a separation. And just as death separates our bodies from our souls, spiritual death separates our souls from God. Not to live apart from God's omniscience or omnipresence, but to live apart from His glory, His presence, and His goodness. Here today, everyone living experiences good things from God. We are spiritually dead in our hearts, but like Adam with the tree of life still flowing through his veins, we still get grace. We still have good things. We have sunshine out today. We have food to eat and water to drink. And when we consider that our sins cause us to deserve even the worst of punishments and damnations, when someone says, well, how could a good God let such bad and evil things happen to this world, the question should really be, how can a good God let such good things happen to such evil people in this world? To be separate from God means to experience only his shunning, his wrath, his displeasure, and the shame of nakedness before his holy eyes, the nakedness of the soul, the fear of everlasting hatred of an all-powerful judge. Death means separation in a relational way. People don't realize that to be physically alive means to have all, to enjoy a kind relationship with God. Every breath and meal, pleasure, joy, peace, comfort, and wonder that is a part of the human experience of living is a good gift from God. But just as those things end at death, that love, that kindness also ends at death. In death, there is separation from God and all of God's kindness. And this spiritual death is the end for all sinners. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the second death, the death that comes after mortal death. Hell is described in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire. This is the place where all God's enemies, all sinners of all stripes, notice how murderers and liars, idolaters and cowardly are all placed in the same group, are destined. We are born enemies of God. We are born detestable because we follow our own ways rather than the ways of God. No matter what your sin is, no matter how much you may think it doesn't hurt anybody, that is your destination, naturally. We just looked in the evening service at Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. If you think that you are the exception, Scripture says you are wrong and self-deceived. As it says, it emphasizes, no, not one. Lying to yourself will not get you out of this any more than an ostrich sticking its head in the sand will protect it. As sure as you will die a natural death, you will die a spiritual death as well without Christ. The same sin that bars you from the tree of life also bars you from eternal life with God. And what we must recognize is that this is 100% deserved. Is God unfair to condemn us all to spiritual death? Not at all. Think of the most convincing villains in any story. I'm not talking about villains that are just like laughing an evil laugh, killing off their minions and just being, you know, evil. I mean, the really convincing villains, the villains that really grab you, that really are interesting in their character. They do not think that they are the villains most of the time, do they? Often they think that they are in the right, that they are doing what is best, but their heart is set on evil and overcome with selfishness, which makes them the villain. When their evil heart comes out in evil actions. In the story of God's grace, we are the villains. We are Satan's minions. We are born this way. We are naturally this way. And so it is not unjust for God to treat us as enemies. Christ called those who did not believe in him children of the devil. And this applies to all in their natural state. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you, he's talking to Christians about their previous life. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. R.C. Sproul reminds us, original sin is not a specific act of sin. It is the condition of sin. Original sin refers to a sin nature out of which particular sinful acts flow. Sin is just the fruit. But your nature, your original sin, is the root from which it comes. This is why the law could not save people. Because the law was just as good as cutting fruit off of the tree branches and never dealing with the fact that this is a fruit tree and it will produce this kind of fruit. And you can try to cut it off as much as you want, but it doesn't change the fact that this tree is what it is. It is important that we recognize our guilt that is inherent in our nature. You aren't sinful because you sin because you're sinful. I encourage you today, if you get the chance, to go on YouTube and search Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, one of the first things that will come up is a heavy metal album by the same name. Don't listen to that. Listen to the sermon. I looked this up before, but in this sermon, he preached our sin, and he likens our sinful nature to a detestable spider. How many of you like spiders? Most of us don't. You see a spider in your house, or think of something else. You can think of a cockroach. You can think of those really ugly centipedes that we get in our basement sometimes. And you grab it and you flush it down the toilet, or you throw it outside. In Jonathan Edwards' case, he talks about a spider being held over the flames of a fire. And he says it would be nothing for you to just drop it in. In fact, you would be glad. You would be happy to be rid of that spider. He says, in our sinful nature, that is how we are before God. Until we can humble ourselves and see that ourselves that way, we will not be able to have hope in death. Until we grasp just how depraved and wicked and evil we are by nature, both in our nature and our actions, we cannot come to know God. We know that we are children of God, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when we are deeply aware of sin within. I emphasize, he continues, that deliberately, it is only the children of God who realize they have a sinful nature. If we are to move on to the hope we have in the death of Christ, we must first realize how utterly hopeless our state is in our death. We need to see the reality of spiritual death, realize that we deserve it, realize that it would be nothing for God to cast us and every other spidery sinner into the flames of hell. But as the spirit separates from the body, the soul is separated from God in spiritual death. Once we've recognized the reality of death, especially spiritual death, and once we've accepted our great need for help in our sinful condition, and once we've let go of the feeling that I deserve some mercy, I deserve some grace, then, only then, can we move on to the hope that is found in the death we are speaking of today. Now we will look at the death of Christ and the hope that we have in it. Charles Spurgeon says, if we would live right, it must be by the contemplation of Christ's death. As we read, David died and his tomb was among those Peter is speaking to in our text and his tomb remained among them. Even today, they claim to know where David's tomb is. I believe there's a chapel built on top of it. And just so, Jesus, the king whom David prophesied about, also died. Now, this might at first seem like it's not fulfilling the prophecy, but as we will see next week, Jesus rose from the dead so that his soul was not abandoned to Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. But the death of Christ, in fact, was so public that it was beyond denial that Jesus had died. Peter seems to indicate that the very Jews he is talking to were involved in this death. They were the ones who were urged by the high priests to yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Naked, bleeding, nailed to a cross, our Lord, the God of all the universe, was killed in the most despicable and painful way that the Romans had to execute people. His breaths were labored, his pain excruciating, and our sin was to blame. Your sin was to blame. We are all guilty of killing the author of life. And were we there in that crowd of Jews, we would have been taunted on as well to yell, "Crucify him." When Peter speaks to those Jews, he speaks to you. If it were not for your sin, he would not have suffered so. And even the disciples can say no better. Every one of them fled from Jesus' side. There was not one faithful human being on the planet when Jesus died. No one came to stop it. No one even tried. Even Pontius Pilate, in his attempts to stop it, he eventually conceded for political favor. Yet it was out of love that Jesus did this. A legion of angels was waiting with heavenly weapons ready to wet and be covered with the blood of those who were crucifying Jesus. And yet he opened not his mouth. In this bloody picture of our Savior on a cross, a picture that to the world seems foolish and a failure, there is hope and victory over our old nature. John Calvin says, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet on which Christ hath subdued death and the devil." The gibbet being the cross. This is the reason that we sing such romantic songs about the device of torture and death that Jesus died on. There's a reason we sing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the glory of the cross." We love the cross. Why do we sing such romantic songs about the cross? Because these songs express the greatest of paradoxes, that on the cross, victory was made out of apparent defeat, glory out of shame, forgiveness out of the greatest guilt, salvation out of condemnation, life out of death. As Peter points out in his sermon, his death was not permanent. His body would not see corruption or decay. But we will wait until Sunday to explore that. In the meantime, it is good for us to meditate on the seriousness and yet this paradox of the cross. So how can there be hope in the death of Christ on the cross? Even if we take the resurrection into consideration, how does such a bloody picture of the death of he who was the true God of true God, how can that be so hopeful? If someone gets into a fight with someone else, and that person comes back bloody, mutilated, and even if they get all healed up, and they look at their opponent and their opponent's fine, their opponent's strong and muscular, you wouldn't say that the bloodied up person won the fight. So how is it that the cross is victory? Let's look briefly at our hope in the cross. First, on the cross, the wrath of God was spent. If God's wrath is spent on Christ, what wrath is there left for you? If he was judged in your place and condemned to a cross for your sin, how can those whom Christ has taken to be his own stand accused? It is a matter of justice. A just God could not condemn someone whose condemnation has already been taken. You have no need to fear the one you are in debt to if someone has come and paid your balance for you. You know, you might be in debt to someone, and maybe you're in debt to your landlord, and you see your landlord coming down the hall, and you close the door or try to avoid them. But if someone has paid your debt for you, you have no reason to fear your debtor. It's been paid. There's nothing that they can demand from you anymore. The cross is a great reminder, the greatest reminder, of what we deserve for our sin. And yet, at the same time, it is the assurance that we have no condemnation, and that no condemnation will ever touch those who believe him. So on the cross, the wrath of God was spent on Christ. Second, on the cross, victory was won over death and the devil. Charles Spurgeon says, "Nothing provokes the devil like the cross." The devil was defeated as our accuser. This is how the victory comes over the devil. The devil is our accuser. That's actually what the word Satan means. Satan means accuser. He's the one that stands before God and says, "Look at how sinful these image bearers are." He accuses. That's his role. That's what he does. But he cannot accuse someone who is no longer guilty of sin in the eyes of the judge. He is like a prosecuting attorney who suddenly has no case against the accused. He was defeated in his power. Having nations subjected to him under sin, the kingdom of God now has the power to take his kingdom by force and establish the kingdom of God on earth through the conversion of sinners. They are finally able to break the chains of slavery to sin and death. And because those chains are broken, because they can be forgiven, because the accuser can no longer accuse them, the devil cannot stop them. It's like a jail warden who maybe really hates his prisoner, and he's like, "Oh, I'm going to keep you here, I'm going to make you miserable," and then the sheriff comes and says, "No, he's actually been free to go." The warden can no longer do anything. He's powerless. He's the one who used to be under his care is no longer under his care, and he has no authority in that situation. And death was defeated at the cross because Christ took the death for all deaths. Look at how Hebrews 2:9 describes this. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He brought the death of death. This is actually a book title by John Owen, the Puritan, called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. In the end, to the separation, he brought an end to the separation of those who were sentenced to death so that we could be his. The separation from God, which eternal death brings, is also defeated there. While he cried, "Lord, why have you forsaken me?" we may cry, "Lord, we are no longer forsaken." On the cross, God's great love for sinners was demonstrated. We can look at the willing suffering of Christ and know that God loves us. The act of sacrifice is the greatest demonstration of love. And Jesus sacrificed more than worlds upon worlds of wealth for us there. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look to the cross and know that he does. And finally, we could go on. There's a book that John Piper wrote called, I think, 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. I'm not going to go through 50 reasons. I'm going to cut it off at 4. So the fourth reason, on the cross, a new covenant was cut. The relationship between man and God would never be the same. In the blood of Christ, a new covenant was born, one in which Christ's obedience is attributed to us. and our sin attributed to him. He clothed himself with our sin so that we may be clothed with his sinless righteousness. This is often called the great exchange. We've exchanged our sin for his goodness. This righteousness makes us right before God despite the sin that we ought to die for. He who was our enemy is now the closest friend with a covenant so close, so deep, that it was carved in the flesh of God's own Son. The relationship between the closest family members, friends, or lovers could never compare to one formed in a covenant such as this. Again, the list could go on if only we had the time. And I know you're tired. This is not a normal Friday morning. But from these, we can clearly see that the cross gives hope to those who live in the reality of death. Why then does our body continue to decay, grow old, weary, and finally die? The separation from this old body of flesh is necessary, that we may, like Christ, take on a resurrection body in all newness of life. You don't want to live forever in your body, do you? But you do want to live forever in a new body, in a resurrection body. Though we will be separated from our body for a time, we will be united with a greater body, and we will be united with God the whole time. Spiritually, you will never die. Death is just the gateway to true life. And separation from this body is the final death blow to sin. Whereas death used to be the death blow for us, it is now the death blow to all that ever separated us from God. To be united to the flesh is earthly life, and to be united with God is spiritual life. Though this body of flesh in which sin still remains and resides will be destroyed, our sin will inhabit a body that will never grow weary or go to death, united at last with God flawlessly. Paul will say, right now we see in it through a glass dimly, but then face to face. All this because of a death, the death of all deaths, the death of Jesus. So I conclude, this Good Friday, let us look upon this death carefully and thoughtfully. Let us consider carefully the weight of sin which led Christ to such a cross, the greater weight of love which caused him to willingly bear it, and the great hope there is in Christ. But for this to be true of you, you must know Christ yourself. You must be in him, believe on him, cast yourself humbly at his feet as a penitent sinner to his merciful feet. Have you done this? Are you continuing to do this? Many Christians find their faith stagnate, find their joy dissipate because they are not continually looking at the cross. They've looked once, and they look back on that time. It is as foolish as this. It is like looking at a beautiful piece of art on the wall, and then you go about your day, and it's hanging up in your house. And you go about your day and you say, oh, I remember looking at that piece of art. That was such a great experience. What a wonderful experience. I wish I could see it again. But it's there. It's there on your wall. You can look at it right now. But you don't. We often don't. Our lives become worldly. We become distracted by this and that and the other thing. And the cross becomes just normal part of our furniture. It's there. We see it out of the corner of our eyes sometimes. But rarely do we gaze upon it. I promise you, your Christian life will grow if you are daily looking to the cross. If you are coming all over again to see it in its magnificence and to go over what it did for you. If in your prayers you praise God for the cross, in your thoughts, you think of all the different ways the cross has benefited you. In your mind, you memorize the scriptures that talk about what the cross has accomplished. And in your heart, you meditate day and night on the cross. I'm not by any means the first person to say this, but what else can I say? You will not have a good Christian, a joyful Christian life if you're not looking to the cross, but you look to the cross every day, every hour, every time you're discouraged, the cross. When you are joyful, thank God for the cross. When you are mourning, look to the cross for hope. When you have sinned, look to the cross for mercy. When you feel self-righteousness in your heart, look to the cross for humility. Look to the cross. When was the last time you went to prayer and wondered in awe at the cross? When was the last time you looked death in the face, saw its terror and condemnation, and say confidently, I know I'm a sinner who deserves death and hell and every bad thing. But there is one who died in my place on the cross, Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. In him I have no condemnation. In him death has lost its sting. In him I have life. Today is a day to do that. But let every day be a good Friday for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross, the bloody cross. Lord, where our Savior bled and died, where he hung from 9 o'clock in the morning to well into the late afternoon, early evening, and said, it is finished. And it was finished. Our sin was finished. The devil's power was finished. Death was finished. Lord, I pray that you would give us a longing for eternal life, a longing for the next world, that you would give us hope by looking to the cross. Lord, I pray desperately for those here who do not yet know you, that they would see the cross in its beauty, in its splendor, even in its bloodied, rugged form. Lord, just as the cross humbled Christ to death, let it humble us to life. Be merciful to us, we pray. Keep Christ and the visage of him on the cross in our minds. Lord, we are not the denomination that puts up an image of Christ on the cross, but Lord, I pray that our hearts would have that image imprinted on them, that we may constantly be reminded of his death and what it accomplished for us, and that may be fruitful in producing joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, love, all the fruits of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.